close of the hour yesterday, we were looking at what's often termed the framework hypothesis in connection with the days of Genesis 1. The idea of the advocates of this view is that the days of Genesis 1 are not actual days, but they are a literary device utilized by the author of the chapter in order to provide a means of presentation of how God created the earth. Now, I said that I wanted to continue this a bit, discussion of this today, and what I want to do is mention a few objections which seem to me reason not to accept this view as a valid view. Although, as I mentioned in the last class hour, it seems to increasingly be a view that is being advocated by evangelical scholars. Now, let me mention just a couple things by way of objection to it. First, I don't think there's anything in the text of Genesis 1 itself that gives us the slightest hint that the days are to be regarded simply as a literary form rather than as descriptive of actual periods or sequence in God's creating activity. I don't think there's any hint of that at all in the chapter. That's something you have to bring to the chapter. It seems to me if you allow here what appears to be a historical description to really not be a historical description, but rather simply to be a literary form, then why can't that be said of many other narratives in the Bible that also present themselves as historical narrative, but which you could say, well, they're really not historical narrative. They are a literary form of some sort, perhaps a legend, perhaps a myth, but something other than a record of what actually happened. I don't think there's any evidence in the text that this is just a literary form. It presents itself as a description of actual periods of time and sequence in God's creative activity. So that's one consideration. I think if you adopt a principle of allowing that sort of interpretation of literary device, you open the door to applying it in many other places. And pretty soon, what do you have left of real history, of things that really happened? But secondly, and I think more importantly, and to me this is the key objection, in Exodus 20, the creative activity of God and then his rest is said to be the pattern which man is to follow in man's own 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Now, to me, that presupposes that there was a reality to the activity of God as he worked in creation in six periods and then rested in one. It seems to me that that implies there was a reality to that activity of God. If you accept the framework view, then what you are really saying is that man is not following God in his pattern of 6 days of work and one of rest, but man is just patterning himself on the basis of a humanly devised literary form. Put it a bit differently, according to this view, the origin of the 6-1 pattern is not the reality of God's creative activity itself, but the idea of God's creative activity in a 6+1 sequence is rooted in a humanly devised literary form. In other words, what this does is destroy any basis in reality for God's activity and rest, providing the pattern for man's activity in rest. It destroys any basis in reality. You are basing man's imitation of God, as it were, not on what God actually did, but on what
an author did in structuring the material in Genesis 1. Now, it seems to me that what is said in Exodus 20 is that God did work 6 days and rested one, and man, in imitation of that, is to pattern his own life after what God did. So, you see, there's a subtle shift there from the basis for which man works 6 days and rests one, a shift from the reality of what God did through simply the creation of the author of the chapter and the literary form which he used for that. Now, to me, that's an important consideration. Yes. Well, he feels that it's structured with these parallels of two sets of three to lead to a climax of the seventh day. So that it highlights the special significance of the Sabbath. That's the way he feels it's structured, pointing down, you see, like this, into the special significance of the Sabbath. You notice on page 7 of your bibliography, the second entry, there's a recent article by Dr. Newman. Are the events in the Genesis creation account set forth in chronological order? His answer is yes. And that's in, I didn't bring the book along, but that's in a book called The Genesis Debate. I don't know if you've seen that. It was published about a year ago, 1986. The opposing viewpoint is several entries down, M.A. Thronefeet. Are the events in Genesis creation account set forth in chronological order? No, is his response. So if you want to read something further that discusses this matter of sequence in the days of Genesis 1, you might look at those two articles. Newman's conclusion is, there may be this pattern. You may find that pattern, but discovery of that pattern is not something that necessarily leads to the conclusion that it's simply a literary device, not something that actually portrays reality. So that he doesn't totally dismiss finding that kind of a pattern in Genesis 1. But he does object to understanding that simply as a literary device, which gets rid then of sequence. So I think he has a legitimate point there. God may have so ordered his sequence in his creative activity so that it did reflect something of this parallelism climaxing in the seventh day. I'm still not so certain that the force of this analogy is all that strong, particularly because of the third day and the fifth day. I don't know whether it's something that we're more reading on to the text or something that's legitimately there. But however you come down on that, it doesn't necessarily lead to the pure literary framework hypothesis like Ritterbos proposes, where there is no reality through the 6 days, you see. You're left with non-actual days. Any other questions? Let's go on with number 7 under A. We're discussing the creation of the universe, Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. Number 7 is, how was the knowledge of Genesis 1 imparted? How was the knowledge of Genesis 1 imparted? Yes. Yeah. The question is the view that the earth was created with age built into it. What about that? That has often been argued. Problem I have with that, I think, is it proves too much. If you're going to argue in that kind of a way, how do you know that the earth and all of reality and everything in it wasn't created 2 seconds ago? I mean, you know, we can say, well, I've been living for X number of years. Well, maybe you were created a few minutes ago with the memory of all that, and you really weren't here 5 minutes ago. So, you know, that kind of an argument, it seems to me, very easily slips into, you know, almost into something that's nonsense.
because there's no way then you could really know anything other than perhaps that you're here right now.
Yeah.
Well, that all these strata have nothing to do with ordinary processes of sedimentation and layering, and that the fossil record is put there really to make us think that there's been this long period of time involved, but it really wasn't. God created it all in place. And you see, it was that same argument that the historian used that I read to you from White's book, The Warfare of Christianity, Science and Christianity, about Egyptian civilization, that was all created by God in place. There was no early period of Egyptian history where it gradually developed into a full-blown civilization, but that civilization was created in place. So that kind of an argument can be applied in almost limitless ways to the point where you really can't know anything. It destroys all scientific investigation, I think. Yes?
Does that also appear to be a philosophy of God?
Well, I think it suggests, as some have, critics of Christianity have said, that God did this to deceive us. I mean, you know, I don't know that you necessarily could, I don't know that you have to conclude that, but what's the point of it if there wasn't the history that seems to be reflected in these things that never existed? Then why did God do it in that way? You know, I don't think you can answer that. But I don't think that's a strong argument, that things were created with the appearance of a, or it has often been used, because I think ultimately it leads us to uncertainty about everything. All right, the question, how is the knowledge of Genesis 1 imparted? Before getting to Genesis 1, let's just reflect a bit on how the writings of Scripture have come to us generally. I think from looking at Scripture, we find that some parts of Scripture contain direct communication by God to the author, who then puts it in writing. It's been preserved for us. Sometimes the author received a vision, particularly in the prophetic books. You read of the prophets having a vision, which they record and then transmit on to us. Other writers appear to do much what we do when they do some research, and they find materials that pertain to the subject about which they're writing, and they utilize those materials in the composition of the book that they write. Luke, in the prologue to his gospel, indicates that's the way he went about writing a lot of his material. I think the same is clearly true of the author of 1 and 2 Kings, because he frequently mentions sources that he utilized in composing the material of the Book of Kings. Whatever method of gathering or receiving material is utilized, I think that the important thing is not so much what that method is, but the important thing is that the writers were kept from error in what they produced. As the Spirit of God superintended their work, they were kept from error in what they wrote. Now, when you come to Genesis 1, it's of course an interesting question. How did the knowledge contained in that chapter come to Moses? Questions like that are much easier to ask than they are to answer. There's no indication given in Genesis chapter 1 exactly how that knowledge came to Moses. And I don't think that is really so terribly important. I think what is important is that it is revelation of God to us, and it is true. It's revelation of God to us about how the world came into being, how man was created. And it's true. It's reliable. It's quite obvious Moses was not there when the things recorded happened. Did God speak to Moses and tell him these things? That's possible. Did Moses receive it in a vision and record it? That's possible. We don't know exactly how that material came to Moses. Now let me pose a hypothetical thing. I think you've already read Finnegan on this, so you may be somewhat prepared for this. But if it could be demonstrated that Genesis 1 was the adaptation of a Babylonian account of creation with polytheistic elements removed and things of that sort changed, I think we could say, if that could be demonstrated, and I don't think it can, but if it could, I think we could still say that it's at least theoretically possible that God could have led Moses to utilize a tradition of that sort, maintaining the parts of it that were true, discarding the rest, and the result would be the Word of God. Now, I don't think that's likely, and I don't think there's any evidence, really, that that has happened with this. But I'm just speaking theoretically. See, the thing that I think is important is that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of Scripture so that the result is the inerrant Word of God. And when we speak of verbal inspiration, we're speaking of that result. Every word in Scripture is trustworthy, reliable, and true. And we're speaking of that result, not so much the method by which the result is achieved. Often the method's not known to us. So the method is not the important thing. Now to get back, however, to this hypothetical thing, suppose Moses had some traditions about creation, and the Holy Spirit chose to use that and to guide him in the way he shaped that material so that what he transmitted to us was the very Word of God. I think theoretically that's possible. But I don't think there's a lot of evidence that that's what really happened. So let's discuss for a minute this claim for Babylonian origin. In 1875, a man named George Smith of the British Museum in London wrote a letter to a British newspaper, the Daily Telegraph, in which he described the contents of about 20 tablets that had come from Mesopotamia, which told a story of creation. So the initial discovery that there was a Babylonian creation account dates back to about 1875 in that newspaper account in London. Smith later wrote a book called The Chaldean Account of Genesis. And that stirred up an enormous amount of interest in the Bible and archaeology, because here was the beginnings of that whole area of research and study. And people were interested. Here's a Babylonian story of creation. How does it compare with the biblical story of creation? That was 1875. By 1902, a man named Friedrich Delitzsch, you're probably familiar with the name Delitzsch, and even with the F initial, but you're probably familiar with Franz Delitzsch. Franz Delitzsch is the author of the books of the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary series that are a pretty standard set of commentaries. And Franz Delitzsch was a man who had a high view of Scripture, and the commentaries are good. Friedrich Delitzsch was a son of Franz. You may not have heard of Friedrich, but he gave a series of lectures in 1902 entitled Babel and Bible. Babel and Bible. That's on your bibliography, page 7. It was published in German in 1902, translated into English, and published in 1903. There are copies up in the library if you want to look at it. he became the leader of what came to be known as the Pan-Babylonian school of approach to the Old Testament. The Pan-Babylonian school, the all-Babylonian school of approach to the Old Testament. The idea of that school of approach to the Old Testament is that the biblical and Babylonian worldviews were very similar, and that the biblical view was dependent on the Babylonian, been derived from the Babylonian. Delitzsch claimed that both the creation story of Genesis as well as the flood story of Noah were derived from Babylonian stories. And of course, part of that argument is the Babylonian stories are earlier. Moses is about 1400. These Babylonian stories date from 400 or 500 years prior to that time. So he said that the Bible's creation and flood accounts were adaptations of the Babylonian stories. Now, let me give you, not from the Babylon Bible book, but from another book, which is also listed here on your bibliography, page 7, the second entry under Delitzsch, three quarters of the way down the page. It's a German title, Die große Täuschung, which is The Great Deception, which was a two-volume work he published in 1920. And at the top of page 8 on your bibliography, you see the book, The Old Testament Since the Reformation by Emil Kraling. That's this volume. Kraling quotes from that book called The Great Deception that Friedrich Delitzsch wrote on page 20. On page 158. This will give you some idea of Friedrich Delitzsch's attitude toward the Old Testament, because he is one of the most radical critics that you'll ever come across. Here's what he says. That the Old Testament is full of deceptions of all kinds, a veritable hodgepodge of erroneous, incredible, undependable figures, including those of biblical chronology, a veritable labyrinth of false portrayals, misleading reworkings, revisions and transpositions, therefore also of anachronisms, a constant intermixture of contradictory particulars and whole stories, unhistorical inventions, legends and folk tales. In short, a book full of intentional and unintentional deceptions. See, that's the title of his book, The Great Deception. It's about the Old Testament. In part, self-deceptions, a very dangerous book, in the use of which the greatest care is necessary. I repeat, the Old Testament in all its books is full of linguistic beauties, of archaeological information, and retains its value as a historical document in spite of its defects, but it is in all directions a relatively late and cloudy source, a propagandistic document from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of Chronicles. So, see, he did not have a very high view of the Old Testament. And a large part of that is related to this idea that most of this material, or a lot of the material, is derived from Babylonian sources. A lot of it is following the Wellhausen view, late material that's been represented as being earlier, not historically reliable, etc. Question?
I wonder how much of his view is the result of correlation with the father.
I don't know what the relationship was to the father. But it's a striking thing that you move from a father who was a faithful and good Bible scholar to a son with these kinds of radical views. It's amazing. It'd be interesting what went on in that home. Well, let's get on with this Babylonian origin idea. The Babylonian story of creation is known by the first two words of the story, which are Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish, that's the Babylonian creation story. that those two words, enuma Elish, mean when on high. It's the way it begins. Most scholars date the composition at about 1700 to 2000 BC. Even though the earliest extant text dates from about 1000 BC. So we don't have a text that goes back to 1700. But there's pretty general agreement that the original composition goes back that far. And that's because of various historical allusions that are found in it that find their context and setting back in this period of history. So I don't think there's a lot of question about its origin being back 1700 to 2000, even though the oldest text is about 1000. But then compare that with the biblical material. We understand Moses to be responsible for the material of the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses lived at the earliest in the 1400s. We'll discuss later the date of the Exodus, which of course pertains to the date of Moses. The early date view of the Exodus is mid-1400s. The late date is around 1290. So you'd place Moses somewhere between 1400 and 1200, approximately. In any case, substantially later than 2000 to 1700. So I don't think that there's much question that the Enuma Elish is older than Genesis chapter 1 as far as its composition is concerned. There has been a very thorough study of the Enuma Elish written by a man named Alexander Heidel. This is on your bibliography, the last entry on page 7. The book's entitled The Babylonian Genesis. Heidel does a very careful analysis of the Enuma Elish, and he points out a number of things that I think are helpful in comparing the Enuma Elish to the Genesis creation account. One thing he notes is the object of the Enuma Elish. And he points out two things with respect to the object of the story. He says, first, it's primarily not a creation story at all. There are seven tablets on which the Enuma Elish is written, and only a very small part of it concerns creation. So it's not primarily a creation story. You have lengthy descriptions of the chief character in the Enuma Elish, who is Marduk, who is the deity of Babylon, the city of Babylon. You have lengthy descriptions of his birth, his growth,